book, Genesis, creation and fall. Let's take two words there. Exodus. Redemption. Very good. Don't look at your notes. Redemption. All right. Leviticus. Keyword. Sanctification. Holiness. I'm not sure I heard that. Numbers. Testing. Deuteronomy. Remembrance. Second law. Book of remembrance. Before they go into the land. All right. Joshua. Everybody knows Joshua? Conquest or victory. Judges. Failure. Very good. Ruth. Romance. Don't you remember Ruth? Love. I thought at least you women would get it. Ruth. All right. 1 Samuel. Hey, I've got it right up there, folks. 1 Samuel. Good. Transition. Very good. Transition. 2 Samuel. Keyword. David. All of 2 Samuel is about David. All right, let's pick up with 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is the book of transition. Why? Because we have the last of the prophets, Samuel, his ministry, probably the greatest of the prophets since Moses. He certainly exceeds all of the prophets in the book of Judges. He's the last of the prophets. He belongs with the judges, or he's the last of the judges. Or I shouldn't say the last of the prophets, I'm misleading you there. He's the last of the judges. But I have called him Samuel the prophet in chapters 1 through 7 because all the focus in the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel are on Samuel the prophet. Then beginning with chapter 8 through chapter 15, we have the first of the kings. That is Saul. Then in chapter 16 through chapter 31, all of the focus there is upon David the fugitive who is running from Saul. Okay, that takes us to 2 Samuel. And in 2 Samuel, the key word is David. And we have a threefold division of that book. We have David's ascension. It's so beautifully laid out as we saw it last week, his ascension. David is on the way up. There's none greater than David. When you get to chapter 10, he's now a land. His kingdom is at peace and prosperity. And lo and behold, he commits that transgression that leads to another transgression and another transgression in chapter 11. That's the turning point in the book. He's faced with his sin in chapter 12. And from that time on, we see David in declension. His kingdom is going downwards until finally the kingdom as we move into 1 Kings. And here the emphasis is on the kingdom itself. That's the key word of Kings. Is the kingdom. It's all about kings. It's the obvious. I was reminded of that recently when there was a story told about a man who went for a whole year to eat at this place called Mary's Home Cookie. And after a year, he realized he'd never met Mary. And so he asked one of the waitresses. He said, "By the way, I've been eating here for a year, and it's advertised as Mary's Home Cooking. Now, where is Mary?" And she said, "Well, it's obvious. Mary's Home Cooking." Mary's Home Cookie. It's obvious here that it's the kings. That's why we call it 1 Kings, because the emphasis is on the kings or on the kingdom. Now, 1 Kings is critical to our understanding of the history of Israel because midway through 1 Kings, after Solomon's transgression in chapter 11, actually the beginning of chapter 11, verses 1 through 8, God pronounces judgment upon Solomon, and then in chapter 12, the kingdom is ripped asunder. No longer is it a unified nation of Israel, but it actually divides, becomes two kingdoms. All of the kingdoms to the north break off, and they become Israel, and only one kingdom, one tribe, remains in the south, and that is the tribe of Judah, remaining there in the land of Judah. And much of the history of the Old Testament you simply can't understand if you don't understand that it was a united kingdom to begin with, then it became a divided kingdom, and the divided kingdom has a lot of good kings and a lot of bad kings, and we'll look at them next week when we get into 2 Kings. All right, with that in mind and that little bit of review, let's look briefly at chapters 1 through 11 and see what we can glean about Solomon and where it was that Solomon went wrong during these years that ultimately led to his failure and to the failure of the kings. And as I mentioned, keep all of this in perspective, that what we are witnessing now in the historical books is as it relates to Christ. Let's just real briefly review so that you'll get this. The first five books, the Pentateuch, are the, what's the key word for the coming of Christ? They are the foundation for the coming of Christ. When we move into the historical books, they are 12 in number. They go through the Kings and the Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Esther is the last of the historical books. And these 12 books that we are now in lay the foundation, or in what way do they relate to Christ? They are the preparation. And how are they the preparation? Through the failure of all of Israel's leadership, through the failure of the judges, through the failure of the kings. And now it is absolutely essential that the one true king who will reign as king, as prophet, and as priest would come in fulfillment of all that God has promised early in the Old Testament books. Okay, so what do we learn about Solomon? In chapter 1 we have the death of David, and obviously we cannot cover all of this in with any great degree of detail. But in chapter 2, after some contention between David's oldest son, Jeconiah, and ultimately Solomon is crowned, established as the king over all of Israel. And so he begins to make his moves to solidify his kingdom. Now there are two key appearances that our Lord makes to Solomon in the first 9 chapters that are critical to our understanding of what's happening here. Because God holds Solomon responsible, because it's that biblical principle, to whom much is given, of him shall much be required. In fact, as you sort of study Solomon, as we have done throughout, try to associate a saying or a verse or something with each one of these men, and it helps you to understand what was really happening. And I think in Solomon's case, it would be that biblical principle, to whom much is given, of him shall much be required. Notice first of all in chapter 3 and verse 5 of 1 Kings that God appears to Solomon for the very first time. And he loves what he sees in Solomon. In verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And you remember as you follow the story that Solomon asked for something that really pleased the heart of God. What was it? He asked for wisdom. And because because Solomon had asked for wisdom, God went one step above that, and he honored him not only with wisdom as the wisest man next to Christ who ever lived, but he also honored him with tremendous wealth. And that's helpful for our understanding much of what's being said in the book of Proverbs, that wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all of your wisdom, get understanding, because it's better than silver and it's better than gold. Why? Because many times wisdom does result in silver and gold, as we have the wisdom to know how to use what God gives to us. But here the Lord appears to Solomon for the very first time, and he asks for wisdom. And as you know, the story progresses, that God grants Solomon wisdom. And right away he's tested, as we usually are after something like this. He is tested, and the test comes in this way. There are two women that are harlots. And the one woman's baby dies during the middle of the night. And consequently she goes and she takes away the baby from the other harlot in the middle of the night. And then they come to Solomon, and they both claim that that this child belongs to each one of them. And you remember how the story goes. It's one of those beautiful, well-known stories. Solomon wants to know which one it is and whose baby it is. And so he's asking them some questions. And finally, with a great degree of wisdom, he asks that a sword would be brought to him. And he's about to divide the child and cut it in half. And the true mother then comes to the front, doesn't she? She says, "Oh, no, no, don't do that. Give her the child." And then he said, "Give this woman the child, because she is the child's mother." Well, what a marvelous thing here, as his wisdom is tested, and we see that Solomon truly was a wise man. Now notice his humility in verses 7 through 9. In verse 7, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? So here he is as a young man, perhaps 20 years of age. He recognizes that he needs wisdom above all things. He knows the right things to ask for, and God honors that. I read a joke this week about an office boy who asked his boss, he said, "Boss, who were those ladies you were talking with?" And the boss said, "Well," he says, "son," he said, "one was my wife and the other was Raquel Welch." And the boy said, "Which one was Raquel Welch?" And the boss said, "Son, you are wise for your years. Here's a dollar. When you get to be president, you remember who loaned that money to you." You see, God gave Solomon what he asked for. He asked for wisdom, and God granted it. Now when you move into verses 29 through 34, you'll see that he excelled in wisdom above them all in verse 30. He became a prolific writer, writing more than all others, probably who'd ever lived before him. The evidence is there that Solomon was probably, up to his time, the greatest writer of all time. He exceeded all who were before him. Number three, he wrote about more things than others wrote about. Look in verse 32. This is in chapter 4, by the way. I'm sorry I threw you a curve there. Chapter 4. Verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. Fanny Crosby, I think, exceeded that with 2,000 in her more recent day. Verse 33, he also spoke of trees. He also spoke of animals. He wrote about trees, about animals. He was a man of tremendous breadth and wisdom. And the men of all the nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. All because when God appeared to him, he knew the right things to ask. Now, in chapters 5 through 7, Solomon wants to do a great work for God, and so here we have the construction of the temple, and I'm going to skim over this for sake of time tonight. Until we get to chapter 9, the temple is now completed, and Solomon decides that it's time to honor God. And we have one of the most moving prayers, and it's one of the longest prayers, by the way, in all of the Bible. And it's in chapter 9. And it's a beautiful prayer. We don't have time to cover it, but I would just encourage you to read it, because we learned something about how to pray. Solomon is doing all of the right things. And he's a man of God who recognizes his need for wisdom in order to be able to lead the nation. And finally, when we get to chapter 10, here in chapter 10 is the culmination or the crowning achievement of Solomon's splendor. Now, before we go to chapter 10, I want you to look at chapter 9. And I believe it's verse 2, where here we have the second appearance of God to Solomon. A key to understanding what's happening here. Verse 2, the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, "I have heard your prayers, your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." Now notice, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in the integrity of heart, in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father. But there is an if there. You shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. God does honor David because of his faithfulness, but he chooses not to honor Solomon in the same way, and I will explain that to you in a moment as to why that is. But when we come to chapter 10, Solomon now is the greatest king who's ever lived, and there's not enough accolades that can be said about his kingdom, about his wisdom, and about his wealth. We sort of have the crowning achievement of his kingdom right there in chapter 10. And here's the Queen of Sheba, who travels by camelback 1,200 miles. Can you imagine that journey in that hot desert from southern Arabia over to the land of Judah, as she travels by camelback with this great entourage of servants, and they finally arrive? One can only imagine how long it would have taken her to come, but she was fearful of Solomon, so she brought gifts to the king. She wanted to see for herself, and she concludes that even the half that she had heard about this great man and all of his wisdom and his kingdom and his might had not been told to her. And so here she is interacting with Solomon. And her conclusion is given in verses 6 and 7, where his wisdom and his riches even exceeded the fame of which he had heard. And then in the remainder of the chapter, we have all of Solomon's riches reiterated. Now look at chapter 10 and verse 23, because now we're reaching the turning point. Chapter 10 and verse 23. So King Solomon surpassed all of the kings of the earth in riches. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear wisdom which God had put in his heart. It just doesn't get any better than this, folks, does it? I mean, when you look at Solomon, it doesn't get any better than this. He has it all. The nation was enjoying an unprecedented period of prosperity and peace. They had just completed this beautiful, magnificent temple. There was tremendous unity in the nation. It really doesn't get any better than what Solomon had it. He was comfortably fixed. And there comes the problem in chapter 11. Chapter 11. What happens? Verses 1 through 8. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. We see the beginning of this in chapter 3 and verse 1, where he marries a daughter of Pharaoh. And he continues to multiply wives and concubines to where he has 1,000 of them. As we find it here in this passage in verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. The king in his prosperity lost his focus. I like that advertisement, and there are a few good advertisements on television, probably the best part of television, some of the advertisements. And one is the Western Union Telegram. You know, you've seen these guys, they need money, need it now, send money right now. And here's one where the doctor is calling from the bedside of the patient, young fella that's all bandaged from head to foot, you can't even see his face. Have you seen that one? And the doctor is calling the young man's parents, and he says, "I'm calling about your son Grover. You'd better send money. His ski trip is over." And I think of Solomon, because in chapter 11, the ski trip, the fun, the party is over. God says, "Solomon," evidently God had been warning Solomon about the hardness of his heart as it began to set in. He continued to become involved with more and more women, taking more into his harem. In a very subtle way, his heart was turned away from God, and he began to follow after the gods of these women from the nations that he had married. Look at the list of them as they are given here in verse 1. The daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them." But somehow, Solomon, like Richard Nixon perhaps, began to believe that as king, he was above the law. It didn't apply to him. That somehow God would just sort of blink at his sin. You ever felt that way? Well, you know, God understands. He'll blink at what I'm doing here. And for a time, it appears as though he does blink. Until all at once God says, "All right, I've warned you enough. It's now time that I let you know that I meant what I said." I think if there's one thing that we can learn from Solomon, it is that. That ultimately, the birds always come back home to roost. And I think of this, I think of a story one of the singles told me, and some of you I know have heard it, but it's hysterical. I share this on Sunday night because I don't think I've got the freedom to share it on Sunday morning because that goes out on the radio. But one of the singles was telling me this week that his neighbor looked out in her backyard and saw her big dog with a pet rabbit in its mouth, shaking that rabbit furiously, throwing it around. She goes out, grabs the dog, takes the rabbit away, and notices this poor pet rabbit is dead. And so she, as I understand the story, she brought it and she washed it real good. And then she got out a blow dryer and dried the hair on the rabbit. And then she snuck back over into her neighbor's yard and put it back in its pen. And sometime later, the neighbor said, You know, the strangest thing happened. We had a pet rabbit that died a week ago, and we buried it, and it ended up back in our cage. And that's really kind of what happens to Solomon here. It eventually came back home and did him in. And God says, that's it. Now, there are some important things to notice here about Solomon. I mentioned last week that I was going to address this whole idea of the multiplicity of wives, because I find, even when I was back up in Ohio, there are certain people that in some movements today that really believe it's biblical for a man to have more than one woman. And they go back to Solomon and back to David and some of these Old Testament persons, and they say, you see, God sanctioned that. It's okay. And I would like to say right up front, it's not okay. God did not sanction that. You will never find any place in Scripture where God sanctioned for a man to have more than one woman. In fact, when you go back to Genesis chapter 2, God says, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother, and he shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It doesn't say, and the 45 shall become one flesh, or the 1,000 shall become one flesh. It's the two shall become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man ever put asunder. In Matthew 19, when the Pharisees come to question Jesus, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus said, haven't you read the Scriptures? Don't you know the Scriptures? How that God said that He created them male and female in the beginning, and for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. That's the only standard by which God operates in relationships between a man and a woman. It is to be a one flesh relationship. And furthermore, wherever you see a multiplicity of wives in Scripture, you see tension, you see contention, you see discord. And I, frankly, as a husband, don't know how a man could make more than one wife happy anyway. Amen. Somebody said it out here. Your wife will deal with you afterwards. I look at Solomon and I say, how in the world could he have had any time at all for God? 1,000 wives. Beautiful women. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, I would encourage you not even to marry, because a man who marries, he's got to please his wife, and he's concerned about the things of the world and how he might please his wife. But on the other hand, the man who isn't married, he can give himself totally to God. And then I look at Solomon and I say, this character had 1,000 women. There's no way. He didn't have time to look up and acknowledge whether God was there. And ultimately, this situation drug Solomon down. Now, I want you to notice a big difference between Solomon and David. Notice in verses 9 and following, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. See that? Twice when? Chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 9 and verse 2. The Lord had appeared to Solomon twice. Solomon knew better. Had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. Now you look at David and you look at Solomon and you say, what was the difference? Why did God seem to honor David but not Solomon? And the difference is that David's heart was totally given over to the Lord. As one writer that I read on this, he said, David's heart was all there for God, and God was his very reason for living. But that wasn't true of Solomon. Solomon, I believe, from day one, had some flaws in his personality. That's why he had an eye for women. He was a womanizer. And though God had appeared to him and warned him about this thing, I believe that ultimately all of Solomon's prosperity finally went to his head. And I really see Solomon, according to verse 6 here in our text, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. What is the text saying? It's saying David fully followed the Lord his God, but Solomon didn't. David did slip up, but his heart was right with God. And that's why the Scripture says that David was a man after God's own heart. It never says that about Solomon. There seemed to be something there in Solomon's character that was there for years and years and years, and finally it manifested itself down here to where it ultimately did Solomon in. David, on the other hand, was tripped up in a moment of weakness, in a moment of idleness, in a moment when he was extremely vulnerable, and then he tried to cover it up like the woman with the rabbit, and ultimately it came back home, and David suffered for it. But David becomes the standard by which all the other kings are judged. You know, I think there's a lesson here for all of us that as we get older, the danger never sees us. You think that maybe because you're now in your 60s that somehow you're home free, the temptation's no longer there? Don't ever think that. I think we learn from Solomon that you can apostatize in those later years. You're never really, in a sense, there, you haven't arrived. You always have to be on guard. There's that ever-present danger of following after the gods of this world. Among the ancient Greeks, the runner who won the race was not the man who crossed the line in the shortest time, but the man who crossed it in the least time with his torch still burning. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? With his torch still burning. Well, then we go into the history of the kings. Finally, we get to Elijah. He's the one bright spot in the book of Kings from this point on. Chapter 17 through 21. Read about Elijah. He was totally committed to God. Elijah is all of those things that Solomon wasn't, and I believe that's why we have him in this book as we do. God provided for his physical needs, food and sustenance through the widow of Zarephath. In chapter 17, he challenged the prophets of Baal with a mighty victory. In chapters 18, we see him in a moment of weakness, fleeing from Jezebel. I love the Word of God because it always shows us the flaws of the people of God as well as their strengths. And here's Elijah, this great prophet, running from God. He brought wicked King Ahab to his knees in chapter 1. He was a tremendous witness. And if you tie that in with James chapter 5, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, yet he was without sin. He was a man just like us. God chooses to use people like us who are like Elijah in the sense of being totally committed to Him. Let me close with this illustration. Dr. Harry Ironside, as you know, was a great Bible expositor of 40 or 50 years ago, wrote a lot of commentaries, was self-educated. To my understanding, he only went through the 8th grade in school. But he became a reputable Bible scholar. And his commentaries have been used. I remember when I was in Bible college, his commentaries were really some of the few commentaries that were available at that time. And Harry Ironside tells how when he was visiting the aged Bible teacher, Alexander Fraser, he listened totally enthralled to this man as he expounded one truth after another. And Harry Ironside, as a young man, was just taken in by this guy's ability and his understanding of the Word of God. And finally he said, "Where in the world did you learn these things?" And Alexander said, "On my knees on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in north of Ireland, where there with my Bible open before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word of God to my heart. He taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I could have learned in all the colleges and seminaries in the world." A man like Elijah didn't have all of the education that's available to us today. When we were in Hong Kong, as I've mentioned before, we went down and we heard Billy Graham down the street. And Billy Graham was talking to all of these pastors, probably 2,000 pastors, Christian leaders in Hong Kong and their wives and from all over that part of the world. And Billy Graham was talking about his daughter, his one daughter who was never a scholar. In fact, she never went on to college. And evidently she'd kind of been a problem in her younger years until God really got a hold of her. And Billy said all at once she developed this insatiable thirst for the Word of God and she began to study it hours upon hours. And then God opened up a ministry to her of teaching in the neighborhood. And today she has something like 500, 600, 700 women at a time who are coming to hear her teach the Bible, though she never had any training. God loves to do that. Here was Solomon with all of his wisdom. His heart had turned against God. He had everything going for him, but God couldn't use him. Here's Elijah, just the opposite, a man like we are, Not much can be said about Elijah, but he was marvelously used of God because he was willing to pay the price. And that's why in the outline I've chosen to include Elijah there, so that in your thinking you'll know where Elijah fits. Everyone will remember now, won't you, that Elijah's life is summarized in the last six chapters of the book of 1 Kings. And then when we come to 2 Kings, it will be Elisha, and we'll be looking at that book next week. Let's pray. Father, as we have briefly looked at Solomon's life, we are reminded again of how imperative it is that we hear you, that we not allow our hearts to become hardened and brittle, that we never get to that point in our lives where we think that we have arrived, that there's always the danger of apostasy. I pray that in our day, where there are so many things that are being said and written and seen by the eye, that, Lord, you would not allow your people to be deceived and to be distracted, that you would keep our relationship with you fresh and exciting. May we be faithful until you choose to come to take us home to be with you. And I pray for those who have special needs tonight. I trust that somewhere during the course of this evening that you have ministered to them, or you will yet minister to them as our people congregate and fellowship one with another. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. We thank you for the victory that is ours through Christ Jesus, through the indwelling presence of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Number 368, All for Jesus We Give to Him. Just verse 1 as we close tonight.
All for Jesus, all my being's ransomed powers, all my thoughts and words and doings, my days and all my hours, all for Jesus, all my days and all my hours, all for Jesus, bread my days and all my hours.